Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, we're going to be looking at chapter 7, verses 31 through 35 this morning. Luke, chapter 7, verses 31 through 35. Last time we saw our Lord bear witness to and defend the character and the calling, the ministry of John the Baptist. And many of the people at that time agreed with Jesus. They justified God. John indeed was sent by God. And that it was good and right that God sent him. And therefore his ministry of preaching and baptizing, a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, was a good and necessary ministry. They needed it. They were sinners. They were admitting that by justifying God. And therefore John's ministry obeyed God, glorified God, fulfilled the word of God. He himself was a prophecy, we saw. And therefore it blessed and benefited his people. And they acknowledged that on that occasion. And then in affirming God sending John the Baptist, the people were submitting to God's will for them because he had commanded them to receive this. And so Luke emphasizes that as they went out and heard him, they believed his message and they heeded his instruction and they were baptized. And those who were justifying God in sending John the Baptist were the least likely, really, to be thought of those who would really comply with his will. The tax collectors, Luke mentions as actually being those who justified God. And at the same time, that class that would have been considered by just about anybody as almost always fully complying with God's will, the Pharisees and the lawyers, the experts among the Pharisees in the law, they rejected God's revealed will. Remember, this was revealed in Scripture, John's ministry. They rejected that for themselves and indeed for all of his people because they refused to be baptized by John. And to reject this man, this ministry raised by God, his message given by God, is to reject the will of God. And that's how our Scripture ended last time. And so while the lowliest of the peoples justified God, those holding the highest places were indicting what he was doing by not receiving it. Well, our text this morning continues this same conversation that Jesus is having on this occasion with the people. Both Matthew and Luke show us that it's the same conversation where Jesus now will reflect upon and offer a comment on the state of the people as a whole and how they were responding to God's will as expressed in the ministries of both John the Baptist and himself. Luke has been showing us, remember, the great act of winnowing that John the Baptist said the one coming after him would perform. Remember that he would gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he would separate to be burned. There would be a great division, a dividing of the people in Jesus' ministry, and we've been seeing that. In all of these episodes, Luke's been showing us that. Simeon, remember, prophesied to Mary at the very beginning, when he was a baby in the temple, that this child was appointed for the fall and for the rising of many in Israel and for a sign that would be spoken against. And that's what Luke's been showing us in his gospel, that more and more of the people were really rejecting Jesus. And this prophecy of Simeon's was just like the Old Testament prophecy. It was really just one more of the many Old Testament prophecies that said indeed that Christ would be despised and rejected by many of his people. And so Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, think of it, as it were, our faces from him. Can you imagine? He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Many verses said this is exactly what would happen. And now many in Israel are actually fulfilling it. And so this morning our Lord gives us a parable, not of the kingdom of God, which is what most of the parables were about. This is a parable of the likeness of the generation of unbelief. What is the generation of unbelief like? Something very important for us that we avoid it. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, again, we ask for your blessing on this word of warning in many ways. Help us to be those who heed your warnings and who come quickly back to you when we stray. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Genesis. Wow. Okay. Get together, Ray. From Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 31. This is the perfect word of Almighty God. And the Lord said, "To what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, 'We played the flute for you, but you did not dance. And we mourned for you, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by all her children." May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, what I'm calling the childish generation. Notice the childish generation. In verse 31, we have the introduction of the way in which Jesus speaks when he's giving parables. And this is the way he speaks all the time. "To what then shall I liken the men of this generation, and what are they like?" It's an exact echo of in chapter 13, verse 18, where Jesus is going to say, "And he said to them, 'What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I liken it?'" Because that's what a parable was. A parable is a simile. And a simile is when you say something is like something else. And it's an extended simile, right? He doesn't just say that, you know, chocolate is like something that's bad for you. Dawn. Just seeing if you're awake over there. He doesn't give something simple, right? A parable is like a story, an extended likeness. And so that's what Jesus is going to do. He's going to talk about what this generation of unbelief is like. And it's interesting because in verse 27, last week's text, Jesus referred to a prophecy of Malachi that foretold of John the Baptist's ministry, right? Verse 27, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." And we know that was John the Baptist who went before Jesus and prepared the people. That's the preparing the way. He prepared the people as he preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And the reason why I'm going back to that verse now is that verse is actually echoing a thing that God did in Exodus over and over again. In fact, at least four times, God says basically the same kind of thing to Israel as they're about to come into the promised land. You know, a great furthering of God's kingdom progress when he brings Israel out of Egypt and makes them a nation, right? So what does he say in the book of Exodus? Multiple times, Exodus 23:20, "Behold, I send an angel." It's the word messenger. You could translate Malachi, "Behold, I send my angel before your face." Same word in Greek and Hebrew. Malak in angel or messenger. "So behold, I send a messenger before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared." That's Exodus. As God's bringing his people into the promised land, "Behold, I send a messenger." He calls him my messenger in verse 23. "For my angel, my messenger will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and all the otherites. And I will cut them off," right? God's going to do this. He's going to send his angel. Again in chapter Exodus 32, 34. "My angel, my messenger will go before you." And again in 33:2, "I will send my angel, my messenger before you." Why is that significant? Because in both cases where some great thing was happening in a furthering of the kingdom of God and the plan of that in this world, both of those messengers were sent to generations of unbelief. Remember in Exodus, all of those people, those adults who were being spoken to at this time, Exodus 23, I mean, they're still at Mount Sinai. They're going to not believe God, and they're not going to go into the land when he says, and so he had made sure they all died off, and none of them got to enter. the promised land. It was a generation of unbelief. This time in our text, in verse 31, when Jesus says, "To what then shall I liken the men of this generation?" That is the first of 10 times in Luke where Jesus is going to speak of this generation in very negative ways. Matthew does it as well. Matthew, in several places, speaks of this evil and adulterous generation. Twice Jesus says that in Matthew. This is an evil and adulterous generation. In chapter 9, verse 41 of Luke, Jesus is going to say, "O faithless and perverted generation, how long shall I bear with you? How long shall I put up with you?" In chapter 11, verse 31 of Luke, Jesus is going to tell them, "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment and condemn this generation." And then in chapter 11, verse 32, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment and condemn this generation." This generation, the generation that Jesus came to, the generation that John the Baptist came to, the favored time of the Lord, the favorable year, when they get to hear so much new revelation, so much of a furthering and advancing, an unfolding of God's plans for this world, of his kingdom among men. If you go to the book of Hebrews in chapter 3, you'll read about the generation of God's wrath. That was the Exodus generation, the generation of unbelief. If I begin in chapter 7, it says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says," chapter 3, verse 7, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me. They tried me and saw my works 40 years. This is clearly the Exodus generation. "Therefore, I was angry with that generation, and I said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they've not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." It was the generation of God's wrath. And the author of Hebrews is warning and exhorting his audience, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God." They were not able to enter because of unbelief. They were an unbelieving generation. And Jesus is saying that his generation, once again, is a generation that is marked by unbelief. We see that, right? We see certain sins in certain places where you can think of Sodom and Gomorrah, they were known for a certain kind of sin, or Babel, how it was known for sin, or Nineveh, this sinful and violent place, or even different times. Israel would chase after the worshipers of Baal and make all the Baals in this generation, or they would go after Moloch in another generation, and then there would be a repenting and a returning generation. We think of the generation that grew up after Joshua and all of the elders died. Remember what it says in the book of Judges, chapter 2? "And then a generation arose which did not know the Lord." There can be generations. Generations for known for good or known for bad. Even nations, even peoples, even times, places. What was the generation like that Jesus is speaking to? That's what we need to look at. And that's what Jesus tells us in verse 32. "They are like children sitting, playing in the marketplace and calling to one another," right? It's in the agora where the children would run and play. And they would play games, just like today, right? You hear the little children playing games, and there's always like the songs, "Ring Around the Rosie," and you do the little songs and stuff like that, and the games that children play, and there's a lot of times a back and forth. And that's what Jesus is speaking about here. But remember, he's saying this is what this generation is like. They're like children. Now, Jesus commends childlikeness in several places, but Jesus condemns childishness, especially in our behavior or our words. We are not to be childish. We're to be childlike in our faith, childlike in our love for others. But we are not to imitate children. We're not to be like children. And in their unbelief, this crowd, the crowd that followed John, the crowd that followed Jesus, they had great crowds, did they not? Many times there were great crowds. And they had disciples. But what we're learning more and more is that fewer and fewer of the crowd, it seems, were true in their hearts. Though many would say the right things, and many were baptized by John, but we know many of them did not begin and follow Jesus and did not stay with him, would turn away at different points. John 6 talks about when many fell away, and so much so that Jesus turns to Peter and says, do you too want to go, the 12? Remember what Peter says on that occasion? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. But it was that bad. So many people were leaving. Are you 12? You guys leaving too? I always think of that verse. I think of like what the modern, you know, managers and marketing people would be saying. Jesus, you can't talk like that, Jesus. What are you doing? All of our numbers are going down. Jesus was worried about the truth. He preached the truth. He had respect, regard for no man. Remember, even his enemy. Oh, we know you have regard for. You'll tell it like it is. And he did. And that's why many did not follow. They were like children. They were like petulant, peevish, overprivileged, entitled children. And they're not going to play unless they get their way. Now think of it. They're talking about, what do? Children imitate adults, right? They imitate, they play the games. You know, the little girls will have the tea parties. The boys will play the cops and robbers or cowboys and Indians or whatever. And that's what we do. We imitate the things that we see adults do. And here he's talking about two very different things, right? A wedding, where there's happiness and joy and everybody's celebrating and there's feasting. And you can imagine the children saying, let's play wedding. And they're going to sing the upbeat songs. And, okay, you can be the bride and you can be the groom and I'll be the pastor. And you guys can be the groomsmen and you could be the people who cut the cake. And, I mean, all the stuff that we do at a wedding. And they're, you know, these kids want to play that. But at the same time, these other kids are mad. Because they want to play funeral. They want to do what they see adults do when they're being very serious and they're crying and, you know, you can be the pastor and you can be the pallbearers and you can be the corpse over here and you can be the mourners and those. And they want to play funeral, okay? And they're mad at each other and they're not playing. But it's really not the children to each other. It's the children to John and to Jesus. This is the way they're responding to him. They're not going to play ball unless they get their way. We used to do this in Salzburg. Oh, I drive my friends nuts. I don't know why. My friend Dan brought it up to me not too long ago. And it would be me and Richie and Dave and my brother Bruce. And like the kids would come in the parking lot. And they'd always want to play some organized sports game. You know, basketball or wiffle ball or kickball or football or whatever. And for some reason, we would do this a lot of times. Because we'd be on the fence or we'd be doing, you know, the stilts. We'd be doing all these other climbing the trees and just doing, like, play fun stuff but not organized. But they needed us because, you know, in any game, the more people you have, the better it is. And so they'd want us to play and they'd come to us and they'd say, you know, hey, bus, we need you guys to come over here and play, you know, basketball with us. Come on, we're going to play basketball. And I'd stop and I'd say, well, I'll play if Richie plays. I'm not kidding. We do this all the time. It'd drive people nuts. Richie would go, well, I'll play if Brucey plays. My brother Bruce would say, nah, I don't want to play. Rich would go, nah, I don't want to play either. And I'd say, nah, I don't want to play either. It got so bad. We'd do that so often that they would say, hey, you guys want to come over here and play? And don't start that. I'll play if Richie plays, garbage. Like they would hedge us off. Like, and I don't even know why we'd do it. Because we probably would have had more fun if we'd have played the game. But it was more fun to just make them mad. Right? That's what we were. Oh, we just got fun out of that. I don't know why. You know, I don't do anything like that now. I don't try to frustrate people. The administration of aggravation. Isn't that what you said my gift is? Well, that's what they're doing, but they're doing it to Jesus and to John the Baptist, right? It's children. It's funny. It's silly, but it's serious because this is what the crowd is doing. I mean, God has come down to speak with them about eternal life and the eternal state of their immortal souls. And they're acting like a bunch of little kids. And they're not going to do it unless they get their way. This is the fickle generation. In effect, John, you're too austere, you're too abstemious, you're too somber. We can't accept that. But then what? Jesus, you're too joyful, you're too indulgent, you're too easy. We can't accept that. They wouldn't accept anything. This is the childish generation. Secondly, I want you to notice a diversity of ministries, a diversity of ministries. Now, the catalyst for this childishness that the crowd is displaying in their petulance is the fact that Jesus and John the Baptist did indeed have two very different ways of doing things. And they were different in their characters and the way they lived. And so the character of their ministries were very different. The fact is clearly affirmed by Jesus in verses 33 and 34. For, this is why you're doing this, for John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine. Now that's just the Hebrew way of saying that he did not, in any way indulge in, you know, the normal commodities of life. He was always fasting, always praying, very much minimal in his foods. He's the guy that's out in the wilderness fasting and praying. So he didn't come eating and drinking. He did not come enjoying things. He came with this very hard and abstentious and austere life, okay? And you say he has a demon, all right? You're so strict, John. You're so hard to follow. It's like you're demon-possessed. How can anybody take this stuff? The judgment that's coming and the chaff's going to be burned up, and even now the axe is at the root of the tree, and God's going to cut down anybody who does not repent. And John, this is too much. We need you to give us some good news. Tell us how much Jesus loves us just the way we are, and we don't want to hear this repentance stuff. It's hard. And that's what they said to John. He was too hard. But Jesus, they say, is too soft, right? He's coming eating and drinking. And you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber. Again, Jesus came eating and drinking what? He was not going on all these fasts. He was not denying himself. He came in, thankfully and moderately, we know, enjoying things like food and bread and wine. He's invited to dinners, nice dinners. He goes to the nice dinners. He enjoys these things. He gives thanks fully to God. He's not a glutton and a drunkard. We'll come back to that. But it's clear that they are different in these ways, right? We go back to chapter 5, verses 30 and 33. It was causing some legitimate consternation even among the disciples of John. We know from the Gospel of Mark that some of the disciples of John were confused why Jesus wasn't doing more things like John was. Chapter 5, verse 30. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? So this is their problem with Jesus. But then in verse 33, they said to him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? And we know some of the disciples of John were there asking that question. So it wasn't just the Pharisees trying to trip up Jesus. It was some real legitimate supporters of John and Jesus. Why is your master so much different than our master? Why aren't you doing things the way we're used to it being done? And so there was a noticeable difference, right? In Luke 11, we're going to see something similar coming from one of Jesus' disciples. In Luke 11, 1, it says this, now it came to pass, as he, Jesus, was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So here's one of Jesus' disciples saying, John's got all these regimented practices and fasts and prayers, and Lord, we want you to teach us some of those kind of, regimented prayers. Now, on that occasion, Jesus gives the Lord's Prayer, which is a very simple prayer, not the kind of thing that, he was probably asking. But again, that longing, that desire to have it the way we kind of thought it should be or the way we see it being done over here. And that's something that was happening. That was going on. Now, a couple of things to notice from this. We ought to never judge Christians or ministries because they're different from what we are used to or from what we like. Okay? We need to recognize that, that we ought not to think that. And I'm not talking about like legitimate criticisms of people doing things wrong, right? No, there are different traditions than our Reformed tradition, and obviously we think we're right in our specifics. But there are many traditions that we say are evangelical, right? That's what Pastor Appleton announces every time we have communion. If you're a member of any evangelical church, any Bible-believing church, any church that really believes that the Bible is the Word of God, that Jesus died for your sins, that if you believe in Him, you'll have eternal life. It's not your works. It's the gift of God. And we say, you're our brothers and sisters. That's what it means to say they're evangelical. We consider you brothers and sisters. We welcome you to this table because you're Christians. We might disagree on baptism. We might disagree on end times. We might disagree on predestination, all kinds of things. But if you affirm that, you're a Christian, right? And I'm blessed to be able to have different associates and colleagues in those different traditions that I am able to work with on different levels. And I'll tell you what, I'm always impressed and humbled by some of the strengths that I see in those different traditions. Now, I'm never going to change my traditions because I think they make errors and mistakes here that come along with that. But I thank God for the strengths, right? I mean, and I've seen that. I've talked to different Reformed pastors. You know, when we used to try to do prayer meetings here at the church. Remember for a while we'd do that fifth Sunday prayer meeting. Some of you probably don't remember that. But every fifth Sunday evening we were trying to do a prayer meeting. When Pastor Appleton or Pastor Hobart was here, he tried to do a Wednesday evening pizza pop and prayer. You know, and we would do all these, we're trying to get people, we believe in prayer, we think prayer is important. We want to have a regular prayer meeting. And we had to end it. Because nobody would come. We'd get to like seven people, six people, you know. And, I mean, we'd invite the whole church. Nobody would come out to pray. And I've talked to other Reformed pastors, and it just seems to be a thing in Reformed churches. You can't really get people excited about coming out to prayer meetings. You ever been to a Pentecostal prayer meeting? Yes. You're going to get a lot of people. They're going to stay a long time. Oh, yes, you're going to hear some of the speaking in tongues and stuff, but the vast majority of it is going to be real prayer with confidence, with expectation. They're going to pray. I wish I could bring that in. You know, or some of the evangelistic desire and efforts of some of the other traditions. Most Reformed people don't come from the pagans. We normally come from people that were saved by other traditions. Normally, if you're Reformed, you were something else first. That's normally the way it works. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing, because people start to read their Bibles and they start to see errors if they're being really led by the Lord, and they say, wow, this is the way to consistently and accurately understand the Bible. But let's not pretend like we've got it all together and everybody should be exactly like us in everything. I think that's one of the reasons why there are denominations. Ultimately, sin. But also, because we're sinners, and God is pleased to pour out His Spirit and sometimes give greater gifts in other places that we don't have. We ought to be humble enough to admit it. Right? And so we see that kind of thing. And I can tell you this, when I'm with some of those ministries that, you know, are different in their traditions, I try to completely comply. Again, I'm not going to, you know, start doing things I don't believe are right. But like, if they don't do certain things that we do that, you know, don't matter, I'm not going to do them if it's going to bother them. You know, some of the Christian freedoms that some of the more abstemious denominations don't engage in, when I'm with them, I'm happy to lay those things aside because they're ministering in the name of the Lord. Right? It's a different way of living. John and Jesus lived totally different. And yet they were both serving God, and they both actually had the same message, which I'll notice in a minute. But one more thing to notice from this, not only that we ought never to judge other Christians in ministries because they're different, maybe even don't, you know, have some things wrong that we have right. Do they know the Lord? Are they loving the Lord? Are they serving the Lord? Be thankful. Maybe you can help them. At the end of the day, I think the goal is that we all help each other get a little closer, right? I'm sort of about, I want to bring as many people across the finish line as I can. They're not going to all be where I want them to be. I'm certainly probably not where they want me to be. But if we can just get more people to get closer to the Lord, maybe some people started way far away and they've made a heck of a lot more progress than we have. You just never know. But the other thing to notice about this fact is that clearly the austere, the abstentious, the life of fasting and prayer and giving yourself to meditations and not indulging in anything and denying yourself, maybe, you know, taking vows of chastity and poverty and all these things, it doesn't make you better. Because if it makes you better, you have to say John was better than Jesus. Because Jesus didn't do any of those things. He didn't deny himself. He didn't go and live, you know, in a cave and just meditate and chant scripture. He was among the people. He was enjoying feasts. He's going to get invited to a great feast at a Pharisee's house right after this text. Very nice one. Ornate one. And he goes. And he enjoys himself. You can't say that it's better or more pleasing to God to have this rigorous life of self-denial. Or John was better than Jesus. And in fact, Jesus is better than John. So there is nothing wrong with enjoying the good things of this life in a moderate way, in a thankful way. Jesus was never a drunkard or a glutton, as we'll notice in a minute. But this is ultimately the lesson of the new wine and the old wineskin, or the new wineskins and the old wine again, isn't it? They want it to be this way because that's what they're used to and that's what they want. And Jesus is doing something different. And they're saying, well, this is why we can't accept you. And what do we see here? And let me just go back to John 5:34. You know, there's a reason for, there's a fittingness to this too. It wasn't just random. Oh, John picked this lifestyle. Jesus picked this. John was supposed to come in this austere, even this fearful manner. He's getting the people ready and they have been living in a lot of sins. The gospel is almost eclipsed. They're making their traditions more important than the law, than the word of God. And they need to repent. So as John is coming and he's doing what's needed at that time and that place. And Jesus, it's fitting and necessary and right that he comes with all of this joy and all of this abundance. Because that's what his message is about. I mean, he's going to begin to include the Gentiles in the generation of the apostles. Something unthought of. And so much more openness, so much more indulgence, if you will. You know, the ceremonial law is going to be laid aside. All these kind of things are coming. And Jesus says as much in chapter, again, 5, verse 34 and 35. Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? He's saying, this is why my disciples don't fast. I'm the groom. It's wedding time. It's party time. I'm here. But he also says this. The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, my disciples, Christians. Then they will fast in those days. Isn't it true that we actually need both? Isn't it true that you and I do need times of sincere and heartfelt and even hard repentance? And we need to be rebuked and even chastened by God many times. And we need to receive that. And we don't need to say, I just want to hear the good parts of the Bible that make me feel good. I'm afraid for your soul if that's where you're at. You need to know your heart enough to know I need the hard parts of the scriptures a lot. But there are also good times God gives us. Times of rejoicing, times of plenty, times of blessing. We get a lot more of those, I think, in the American church today. And sometimes that's part of our problem. We don't know really how to suffer for the Lord. We don't like it. We're not called to. I just heard of one of the elders was telling me about, many of you know, it was Dr. Bruce Bickle who taught for years. Very, very solid Reformed teacher. And I had heard good things about him. Actually, I had heard that for the last couple months, years of his life, he would watch our service. He really liked our service because he was not able to get out. But one of the things that that Bruce said, and Dave, where was I going with this?
Suffering.
That's right. I'm glad you remembered. He was dying, and one of the people that was caring for him said, you know, wouldn't it be great, Dr. Bickle, if the Lord healed you? Because, you know, you're such a great teacher, and it would give so much glory to God. Wouldn't it be great if God healed you and gave you another season of life? And he said, no, it's actually better that I suffer for the Lord, because I bring more glory to the Lord in suffering, and that's what God has called me to do. That's not somebody who's been given a little bit too much of the good stuff and doesn't really know how to serve God anymore. We always want to know why is this happening? Maybe it's just because this is how you get to glorify God right now. All of us are going to glorify God in our deaths someday, unless Christ comes first. All of us. That's suffering till you die. Are we ready to do that? Is that a legitimate thing? Are we going to complain against God? No, I get to live forever because, you know, you're supposed to love me. We're called to suffer. And this is something that we need to be ready to do, even though God gives us so many good things. And so this is part of what's going on here. And A.T. Robertson's comments, he says, God's wisdom planned the different conduct of both John and Jesus. He does not wish us all to be alike in everything. Paul speaks about this flexibility we should have. Again, not changing the message, not compromising the message, but shouldn't we have a certain flexibility? Paul says, to the Jew, I became as Jews. To those with the law, I became as under the law. But to those without the law, I became as one without the law. I have become all things to all men, but that by all means I might win some. This is the kind of diversity that God delights in, that we are to have, this flexibility in ministry. Do we love the Lord? Are we serving the Lord and believing His gospel? Then a lot of other things really don't matter. And we ought not to make them hills to die on. Certainly not to separate or just attack other Christians. Those who are supposed to be more doctrinally astute ought to know that even more, correct? So Paul speaks of this and teaches it. Calvin says, our Lord intended by this diversity between John and Jesus to convince unbelievers more fully and to deprive them of every excuse of repelling them. For God leaves not untried any sort of pleasing melody or of a plaintive and harsh music to draw us to Himself. And yet, Calvin says, apart from His grace, we remain as hard as stones. And that's what this is showing. It didn't matter what God did. They were not going to come. Right? To those who liked the austere life, you should have been all about John. To those who wanted to be more socially immersive, you should have been all about Jesus. You get to go out in the wilderness with John. You're in the cities of Jesus. Didn't matter. Because this was the generation of unbelief. And so thirdly, I want you to notice the unity of unbelief. The unity of unbelief. All this diversity in God's kingdom, in Christians, it ought to be there. We ought to celebrate the fact that we're not like everyone else, and yet God has given great gifts to other churches that maybe He hasn't given to us. But it's interesting because though John the Baptist and Jesus were so different, and though you would think that there would be something for everybody, like so often happens in the church, everybody wanted everybody else to do it their way. Right? That's the children thing. And no, you got to play my game now. It's got to be like the way I do it. This reminded me. It's funny. There's a sparse congregation right now because I know a lot of people can't make it in. It's 6 inches of snow on the ground, and it all came last night. But, you know, I was thinking of when the government did all the COVID stuff that it did, you know, and shut everything down and mandated all this stuff. And, you know, we met back in the session. And I wasn't even aware of these things. People were talking about canceling worship. What are you talking about? We're not going to cancel worship. But we didn't. We never canceled it. But we did say, look, you know, we strongly encourage the congregation to stay home. But anybody strongly convicted is welcome because we're going to be here. Some of us are going to be here. We're going to worship, and we're going to make sure you can watch. And we never missed a Sunday. That first Sunday, we live streamed, and we had a very small group of us who gathered here. And we did that for 7 weeks. And on the 8th week, we invited people back, as many as felt safe to do it. And we encouraged people, if for any reason you don't, please stay home. We don't want to put you out there, but we are going to invite you back. We only did it 7 weeks that way. 8th week, we invited everybody back. We slowly grew. We went from 18 the first Sunday to 36 the 7th Sunday. People were slowly trickling in. So that first Sunday, we brought people back. And then right away, we saw that we had different opinions on things. And so we created what we called a mask-only room in the fellowship hall, which was big. We put a big screen in there. So, you know, and this is what we had at this point. We had, if you wanted to come and worship in this room, you could wear a mask. You didn't have to wear a mask. At first, we were separating rows, trying to give people space all as much as we could. Weren't doing collections, weren't doing communion, nothing that was touched or passed. But you could come in this room, and you could worship God. We didn't mandate anything more than what God mandated. So we didn't say, you have to have on this funny hat, or you have to wear something on your face. You can worship God the way you want, the way God says, as long as your heart is right. So we allowed that, but people could come in here and wear masks, and that was fine if that's what you wanted to do. And if you were uncomfortable with that, you had the mask-only room. Nobody was allowed in that room who didn't have a mask on. And you could go directly into that door. We left the north lot for those people, so they didn't even have to walk through the building. They could come directly into that building, go out. We did as much as we could, and you still had the live stream. You could stay home. So I felt like, wow, we've given everybody everything that they want. If you're somebody who doesn't want to leave the house, you can stay home. No one's going to judge you. If you're somebody who wants to come and worship in the sanctuary, you can do that any way you want. If you're somebody who wants to come and worship, but you don't want anybody else to have not have a mask on, we've got an option for you. I felt like we covered all the bases. Do you know what I did? Week after week, deal with complaints and people mad. You know what they were mad about? That not everybody was doing it their way. But why isn't everybody else doing it my way? My way's the right way, and my way's the way it's got to be done. And people left this church because we weren't forcing everybody to do it the way they thought it was the right way to do it. And they had their experts and their science, and they're saying, this is the only way. And everybody had it for whatever position they had. And we were still worshiping God. And we were still doing the things that God commands us to do. But we had to deal with that. I mean, it's funny because it looks like you've got two totally different groups of children here, don't you? You've got the wedding children and the funeral children. Man, that's totally different. No, they are exactly the same. They are exactly the same. At the end of the day, for opposite reasons, these two groups that in a certain sense don't want to be at all like each other, they are both exactly the same in that they want to reject the will of God and they want to do their own will. There is entire unity in the kingdom of Satan. There is entire unity on those who just want to do it their way and their way alone. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. And the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Just as the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves in verse 30, so this generation as a whole, Jesus is commenting spiritually now, he can see hearts. This generation as a whole was rejecting God's messengers, was rejecting God's will, was rejecting God's message by contradicting themselves in the reasons for which they were doing it. They were showing those reasons are just excuses. It didn't matter if Jesus tap danced and juggled and did the thing with the hat. It didn't matter what he did. And it didn't matter what John did. That's the whole point. You've got your two opposite ends of the spectrum and you don't want either one. And therefore, you can't want anything in between. It wasn't about that. Wasn't about that at all. They just wanted their agenda. I see the same thing in the media, right? The Congress can do exactly the same thing, right? There can be a shutdown, and if you vote for the shutdown, you're ending democracy. And if you're against the shutdown, you're saving democracy. And then when the other party's in power, it happens again, and it's the opposite. Suddenly, if you vote for the shutdown, you're saving democracy, and if you don't, you're ending democracy. Right? Or, if we're not enforcing all the laws and we're finding the tiniest little thing that anybody did, many of whom just like walked into a building on January 6th, and some of them spent years in jail, right? And if we're going to enforce every law because no one's above the law, no one's above the law. And they're going to make up and hide evidence that would have exonerated them and do all these horrible things. No one's above the law. And then when we want to actually enforce the law of immigration, and that people are openly saying, we will defy you, we will kill them, we will riot against them, we will hide the illegals. Then it's what? No kings. You're a tyrant if you enforce the law. You're a tyrant if you enforce the law. It doesn't matter. Do you see the issue doesn't matter? What matters is the social Marxist progressive agenda. That's what matters. All the issues are ways to push it. And ways to push back the cure of it. And that's exactly what's happening here. All the sides, doesn't matter. They're all there to condemn their opponents, to promote their own way. And anything that happens is just going to be fodder to do that. This complaint is going to be given to Jesus. It's already been given. It will continue to be given to him. That he is somehow accepting evil. We know simply because Jesus did not abstain from drinking and eating. They say, they exaggerate to the point of, well, he's actually a glutton and a drunkard. But he never was either one of those things. But see, I mean, that again, that's so much mainstream media. Find a kernel of truth and completely blow it out of proportion. Right? Because they didn't say this, they're this. Because they didn't vote to increase the budget, they're cutting it. You know, if it's the agenda and the side that we want, then we'll flip it around if it's not. But this is what they're doing. In chapter 5, verse 31, it says, Jesus was eating. They say, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? Remember the answer. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The connotation is, oh, he accepts sin. He accepts sinful people. No, I'm with them to call them to repentance. I'm not condoning evil. I'm there to stop evil. They knew that. But again, they could use that and make Jesus look bad. A.T. Robertson says, quote, they are full of whimsical inconsistencies in their fault-finding. They exaggerate in each case. John did not have a demon, obviously. And Jesus was not a glutton or a wine bibber, but it doesn't matter. They have an agenda. Reject the will of God. And try to look good while you're doing it. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the efficacy of God's wisdom. The efficacy of God's wisdom. The one phrase we left off, we didn't talk about in this text. Jesus mentions in verse 35, wisdom is justified by all her children. What does that mean? Well, there was one phrase I didn't mention yet, right? He's also, in addition to being a glutton and a drunkard, which he wasn't, he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And we looked at that a little bit, but I want to look at the word friend. The word friend here is the word philos. It occurs 29 times in the New Testament. Philos means lover, love. 15 times in Luke, more than half of the times friendship, love appears in the New Testament, it appears in Luke. The one who wrote about those who are unloved and unrespected. Friendship, love. And they said to Jesus, and this is a slanderous title that they're trying to give him, sort of, you know, trying to say that he's something really bad. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They think they have Jesus here. This is something that'll stick. Right, chapter 15, verse 1. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him and to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and he eats with them. They got him. They're going to keep blasting this headline, right? This is going to be echoed. You're going to turn the channels and you'll hear them all say the exact same phrase. Because this is what they're going to take Jesus down with. He's a friend of sinners. John the Baptist is too strict. Jesus is too loose. They were different in their methods. They were different in their conduct. They were different in their practices. But they had the exact same message. Did you know that? When Matthew summarizes their message, Matthew says, Matthew 4:17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's his summary of the preaching of Jesus. How does Matthew describe the preaching of John the Baptist? And in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Word for word, letter for letter. They look so different on the outside. They both loved and were serving and were declaring the same word of God. The enemies of God look so united. Right? They looked like they were they were rejecting him for all these different reasons. They had this same message of unbelief. We will not have this man to rule over us. We're talking about divine wisdom. John the Baptist insisted on conversion and a life of repentance. And many times we need to hear that message. Jesus swore even the worst sinner can be saved. And many times we need that message. But what I love about this text, both things are necessary. Both things have their place. But this title, Jesus, a friend of sinners, isn't that one of the most beloved titles that we have of Jesus today? They thought they were marking Jesus as wicked for generations forever. Everybody will remember him as a friend of sinners. And they're right. We do. If it wasn't Christmas season, if it wasn't Thursday by the time I realized that I was going to ask for our closing hymn to be, "What a Friend for Sinners." Isn't that one of the best hymns of the church? Gee, maybe I can ask for that tonight. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. That's how we know him. That's what he was. He was a friend of sinners. The thing they wanted to slander him with is our gospel. That's why we believe. Because he saves sinners like us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, your goodness, your mercy, your grace. How we pray that we would turn from sins, that we would not get caught up in selfishness and in our own agendas, but that we would submit to your agenda. Lord God, how we pray that when there are other Christians who don't come from the same tradition, the same country, the same flavor that we do things or like to do things, if their hearts love you, if they're affirming and doing what your word says in your gospel, Father, let us welcome them and let us see if we can't benefit from their good grace, gifts and graces that you've given to them. And Father, help us to be those who build up your church and not tear it down. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.